My doctor informed me that I have high cholesterol. He wanted to put me on this heart medication pretty much indefinitely. I'm not into medication indefinitely unless it's absolutely necessary. So I resisted the idea. We argued. He offered a compromise. I finally agreed and went down to the heart hospital of Austin 6 months ago or so and had one of those heart CT scans. And that the scan reveals the amount of blockage in your heart, arteries, veins, I don't know, whatever's in there. And anyway, it gives you a score. And if I scored to a certain point, then Dr. Boyd would leave me alone. And I wouldn't have to do all that, you know, permanent medication. So I went down, I got it. It was totally no big deal. It took like 60 seconds or something. And I got my score. And I was pretty confident I'd be okay, but you never know. And you're waiting, and you go through a 60-second procedure, and I'm thinking, okay, so how'd I do? And they said, oh, we'll mail it to you. Like, you'll mail it to me? I mean, how hard is it to read that? I mean, how long does that take? Okay. So I wait around for a week and a half or so, and I get the thing in the mail from Heart Hospital. I don't get much from them, so I realize this is it. Open it up. And my score was zero. That's the best you can be. Zero means there's zero blockage in my heart. So, my heart's good. I'm in pretty good shape as far as the heart goes. The rest of me could use some work, but the heart's good. No heart medication for me. And I was pretty sure that'd be the case, but it's good to know for sure. In our God story today, we discover the need for a different kind of heart check. One that I'm not nearly as confident going into personally. The Bible uses the word heart like we do for the innermost part of one's being, not just that organ that pumps blood through your body. It's the feelings and motives and the deepest desires inside. It's the core of who you are and your character. And so I wondered, if God ran a CT scan on my heart, that kind of heart, what would my score be? Would I get an all clear sign message? Or would the scan find some serious blockage? What about your heart? And if there is a heart problem, what's the treatment required for that? Well, our text is from Acts 8, and we're going to look at that, at what the treatment is for heart trouble. The setting of our God story is in Samaria, which is between Judea and Galilee. So I brought my little map, and on the south side, which is the bottom of this slide, you can see Judea and Jerusalem, and then way up at the top you see Galilee, and then right in the middle is Samaria. And so that's what we're talking about today, in the middle of Samaria. An intense persecution in Jerusalem had served to scatter the early church, the early believers, throughout Judea, with some spilling into Samaria. Now, Samaritans were Jewish people originally who had intermarried with foreigners who'd been settled in their land by the Assyrians along about, I don't know, 6 or 7 centuries before Christ, and had developed their own sort of offshoot of Judaism. And there was no love lost between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. The same Philip, who would later share the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch that we talked about several weeks ago, is the one today who goes into Samaria when the church is persecuted in Jerusalem. And he goes to Samaria and he shares the gospel with miraculous signs and healings. And there is a great response to the message of the gospel. And we pick up the story with verse 9 in Acts chapter 8 about a man named Simon. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, and he said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps He will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." And then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." Simon practiced a mixture of sorcery and magic. You could also translate the Greek word there for sorcery, or translated sorcery by the NIV, as magic as well. He tried to bring a certain demonic powers, dark powers under his control to do his bidding, which was basically to get power over other people, power and influence. That's what he wanted. Simon is not merely a magician doing tricks to entertain, but he is one practicing the dark arts of the occult. People who want to be in control are sometimes drawn to the occult, which is learning to command or control certain demonic, dark spirits. I actually had the experience of losing a member of our church a long time ago who left because they wanted to pursue New Age religion, which is rife with spiritualism and the occult. And I was astounded that she would walk away from Christ for this stuff. And I asked her why, and she said, "It makes me feel like I have power, and that means control." It's all a ruse, of course. The end game of such demonic forces is to destroy, not to save. They may give someone the illusion that he or she is in control and has certain power, but in the end, the monster always turns on the master. The main thing was Simon's desire to hold power and sway over people, and he'd use anything at his disposal to keep and maintain that power. My own opinion, and that's all this statement is, my own opinion is that most spirit world occult activity is fake tricks used to fool people and use people to get money and power and influence. But it's not all fake. There are demonic beings, if you believe the Bible, that have power. And people sometimes try to tap into those. Paul alludes to them in Ephesians 6, verse 12. No one controls God, though. No one can control the Holy Spirit. There are no secret incantations or ceremonies or magic words or magic prayers that put God in one's control. God's very clear about that. Coming to Him means coming on His terms, which is submitting to Him, serving Him. People want sometimes the opposite. The people had been hailing Simon as the manifestation of the great God, is a more literal translation. And what they meant by that, Luke doesn't explain. We're not sure. It's possible that Simon had been seen as a manifestation of God in a Christ sort of way, as like a Messiah of some kind. But we can't be sure. We don't know exactly what that means. Whatever it meant, Simon had a pretty good thing going for himself. But everything changed when Philip came to town. Philip came to town and he preached the gospel. And people quickly forgot about Simon's tricks and turned to Christ, the real thing. And many people were baptized. And then we get this little surprise in the story. Simon himself believed, Luke says, and he was baptized. And then he takes up following Philip. The one who had been amazing the crowds was himself amazed at the miracles done through Philip. So I think one question about the text that occurs to me is, was this guy genuine? Was he for real? Was that conversion real? Was his baptism effectual? Was he really saved? Did he really want salvation, the forgiveness of sin, and to become a true servant of the living God? Or was he merely enamored with miracles he had witnessed that maybe he could tap into, that could enhance his power and influence over people? Well, his true motives would soon be revealed. The plot thickens when Peter and John are sent from the Jerusalem church to lay hands on the new Samaritan believers so that they too would receive the Holy Spirit. Because as we learn in verse 16, the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that raises all kinds of theological questions that honestly I'm going to deal with very shortly because it's not the main thing I want to deal with today. I think the most natural explanation of what's going on, how can they be baptized into Jesus and they not get the Holy Spirit? You know, some churches and preachers teach that you get it all at once. That's what we teach. And some teach that, you know, you can be baptized and come to Christ and then later you have a different experience. And, you know, my own feeling is that there are subsequent fillings of the Spirit. But that's really for another day. I think the most natural explanation here is that this was the first occasion which the gospel was proclaimed outside of Judea and Jerusalem and proclaimed in Samaria. And these Samaritans, you can kind of think of them as sort of a halfway house between Jews, the chosen people of God in the Old Testament, and Gentiles, everybody who's not a Jew. Samaritans are kind of halfway there. Partly Jew, but not completely. And so it was vital that God demonstrate His full acceptance of them when they put their faith in Christ to preserve the unity of the early church. Because when you come to Christ, you also come to everyone else who is in Christ. There is a unity that God wanted to preserve there. Okay, back to Simon's specific story. Simon sees where the true power of this new movement lies, this Christianity, is in the hands of the apostles. And he wanted that kind of authority. He wanted that kind of power. He wanted to control other people with this power that he saw in the hands of those original apostles. And so, he shows his true colors. His heart's revealed. He offers Peter money for this gift. He was trying to buy himself, essentially, into the apostleship of the early church. To bribe God, as it were, for a place of authority. And this reveals the true motive of Simon. That his desire was for power and authority and the adulation of people rather than the forgiveness and peace of God through faith in Christ. Simon saw God as a means to an end. He was not really interested in knowing God, in serving God, in resting in the peace of God. What he wanted was a way to fulfill his own personal, advance his own personal agenda. And for him, that was power. That was influence. And probably he used that to enrich himself. People come to God all the time with problems that they want fixed, requests that they want fulfilled, agendas that have nothing much to do with faith in Christ. Sometimes we come to God looking for position, looking for power, looking for safety, looking for prosperity, for health. If there is nothing in it for you other than knowing the living God, receiving His forgiveness and His peace, would you be here anyway? See, God must never become merely a means to an end. Do we take our needs and requests and even our wants to God? Of course. But that can never be the main thing. The key line in the text, I think, is this one. Your heart is not right before God. And that was the thing God wanted from Simon. And that's what He wants from you. A heart that is right. You see, God isn't so impressed by bad motives, but the truth of the matter is, He's not that impressed with good deeds and your ability to keep a good moral, live up to a moral standard either. He looks past all of that to the true state of your heart. Because you can do all the good deeds in the world, you can be the most moral person that ever lived, but if the motive isn't right, if the heart's not right, then it means nothing. He looks past all of that to the true state of your heart. No financial gift to the church or to the poor can compensate for a heart that's not right before God. No amount of prayer and fasting and good deeds will impress God if your heart isn't right before Him. Now, remember that whole heart CT scan? Just close your eyes with me for a second. Use your imagination. Pretend you're going into that long tube where they do the scan. Only it's going to reveal the other kind of heart problem. And God's looking deep into you. What does He see? What's the report show you? Is there blockage? Is there unconfessed sin? Is there anger and bitterness? Open your eyes. I suspect that we're kind of alike in the sense that, man, those kinds of heart scans, they make me nervous. And it's the kind of heart scan you've got to do on a pretty much regular basis to be right with God. And if the scan shows some things that aren't right, what do we do about that? What's the treatment for a heart that's not right before God? Well, Peter gives us the key in the first word of this line. In his response to Simon, the first word of verse 22 is the verb metanoeo, repent. It's in the imperative form, so Peter's using it as a command with some passion. The only treatment for a heart that's not right before God is repentance. What does repentance mean? I want to look quickly at two aspects of repentance. You've got to understand this in order to get your heart right before God. Because apart from repentance, there's no other medication that's going to do the job. Here it is, two aspects of repentance. The first is a word we don't hear much in our culture anymore. It's the word compunction. Compunction is to feel shame and regret about doing something wrong. Shame is a word that's kind of fallen on hard times, I think, in our culture. And the psychobabble world wants no one to feel shame for anything, which is crazy and unhealthy. Compunction is to feel shame because you did something wrong, there's something wrong inside you, and you know it. So there's no sense trying to justify it. And then there's that shame is associated with regret. Regret about the sin in your life. The regret must be about the wrongdoing itself, not merely getting caught. There's plenty of people, politicians and sports heroes, who seem to have all kinds of regret when they're caught in an indiscretion. But sometimes I wonder if there's any regret about the indiscretion itself. Who can tell? Who can tell what's in a person's heart? But that regret because I'm caught, not regret because of what I did and what I thought and what I'm like, that's not repentance. Thomas A. Kempis, 13th century Christian monk, who wrote in The Imitation of Christ, his classic work, "I would rather feel compunction of heart for my sins than merely know the definition of compunction." I'm telling you, those monks understood repentance, and they took it dead serious. When Peter preached the gospel the first time in Jerusalem at Pentecost, just a few chapters earlier here in Acts, he preaches this marvelous message about the meaning of the cross and who Jesus was, and the people hear it. And then in Acts 2:37 it says, "And when the people heard this," his message, "they were cut to the heart." Their response was the deepest kind of feeling about their sin. They realized the gravity of their sin and what it cost. Jesus Christ going to a cross. We must realize the gravity of our sin and what it costs God. The cross is a symbol of God's love for us and should produce an emotional response every time, if not every time we look at it, at least every time we contemplate it for more than a few seconds. Compunction is grief and brokenness before God over our sin that puts Christ on a cross. And it's the beginning of true repentance. The depth of feeling, if you don't have anything to apologize for, if you don't have any sense of guilt in your life, I'm not sure I can help you with the gospel. Because the first part of that is understanding you need God's grace. You need forgiveness. You need His mercy. And repentance is recognizing that and feeling that depth of regret. But there's another vital aspect that's coupled with compunction. Along with compunction, repentance means turning. Acts 2:37, it says, "When the people heard this," Peter's message, "they were cut to the heart, and then they said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what must we do?'" It wasn't just, "Oh yeah, we feel real bad about that. Oh well, I guess we'll have to live with feeling really bad and shamed all the time." God doesn't want you to stay in that place of shame and regret. He wants you to recognize that and the depths of your sin and then say, "God, I want to turn from that." The feeling of grief and brokenness was followed by a commitment to take action. And what's the action? It's turning away from evil and sin inside of us. There must be a desire to turn from that sin. And that means wanting to not do the same stuff and think the same things over and over. Especially when you know you can get away with it. The right heart before God is not satisfied with merely escaping judgment or punishment, but longs to be changed, to be free from the desire to commit whatever that sin is again. It's not the man ruled by anger who comes to faith in Christ and never gets angry again, but he has a new desire to be free from the old ways. He wants to be free. And in the process, well, it will be a process of change where he becomes more and more Christ-like. And it's usually not a, you know, this kind of rise. It's usually something that's a little more up and back and two steps forward and one steps back. But the trajectory over time is toward Christ. It's a process. It's not about instant perfection, but a new direction. And that kind of repentance is required when one first comes to Christ and must continue in our daily walk with Christ. And that's something I think the evangelical church today tends to miss a bit. We have this great emphasis on coming to Christ, giving your life to Christ, confessing Christ. And that's true and that's good, but it doesn't stop there. I need that CT scan on a regular basis. Dr. Boyd's probably going to want me to go get another one when I turn, 60, which is a long way off, but he's probably going to want me to do that again, to check again. Well, you don't get the CT heart check from God once every 10 years. That needs to be a regular kind of thing. The two aspects of repentance. Have you experienced these? Compunction. A deep sorrow. And a turning. A desire to turn away from your sin. Peter perceived that Simon's heart was filled with bitterness and that he was captive to sin. Wow, those are nasty pictures, aren't they? Simon imagined himself in control of his life, commanding powers of darkness, controlling other people, and the reality was quite different. And his downward spiral into bitterness and sin was beyond his power to turn around. There was no spirit of darkness, no magic trick that was going to free him of that bitterness and sin in his own heart. The only way was to humbly trust in Christ, who offers his forgiving grace, and become a servant of the Most High God. You know, I've always thought it's a little disappointing that Luke doesn't tell us the rest of Simon's story. We don't really know what happened after that. Is there an implied humility in Simon's request to Peter that he pray for him, that none of these things would happen to him? I don't know. Some think there is, some not. Luke is not really that interested in Simon's fate so much as the general point that the gospel is for all. Jews, Samaritans, every people group under the sun. And any attempt to bring the Spirit of the living God under human control is nonsense. No one buys God's gifts. That's the theological point. The more personal point that hits me this time in this story. Is my heart right before God? Because when I read this story, that's the first thing I think. When Peter says, your heart is not right, and I think, I wonder about mine. We don't know the end of Simon's story. But the more relevant question is, how will your story go? Is there blockage in your heart? is there bitterness and sin that needs the treatment of repentance and God's grace. The grace comes. The freely forgiving love of God comes to the genuinely repentant heart. Let's pray. Lord, when I read this story, it does bother me. It bothers me that this man seemed to come to faith in Christ and express a faith anyway, and even go through that holy ceremony of baptism. And yet after that, it's clear his heart was not right before God. Lord, many of us, most all of us, I suppose, here have confessed Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we believe. Most all of us have been through that wonderful ceremony of baptism. And yet I wonder, is my heart right before you? And I suspect not really, not completely. And so today, we come before you, humbly confessing, embracing this repentance, having true compunction, being sorrowful and grieving our own sin and what it cost you, and desiring, Lord, more than anything, more than any miracle, more than any healing, more than any answered prayer, what we want is to have hearts right before you, to be changed from the inside out. So I pray, Lord God, for every one of us, that our hearts would be checked, we'd receive the mercy of your grace through true repentance in this moment. In Christ we pray and give thanks. Amen.